All right, so last week we finished up chapter 16. We saw a couple things happen last week. We saw Paul get jailed, right? He goes to Philippi, he gets jailed, he's beaten, he's thrown in there, but what does the Lord do? The Lord opens the doors, frees him from the bonds, and through that, he brings the jail keeper's family to his family, to the family of God. They find salvation, right? But what does Paul say when they come the next morning and say, you can just go ahead and go? Paul says, not interested. You whipped me, you punished me, a Roman citizen, without trial. Now, we talked about how what they did was not wrong in the sense of they punished them exactly how the Roman law dictated. They got lashings, they got one night in jail, and they were kicked out of the city. Those were the three allowed Roman punishments for this crime. And so it was proper what they did, but what they didn't do is they didn't give him a trial. And as a Roman citizen, they get a bunch of benefits. One of them is you get a trial. Second one is, you can't be crucified. Did you know that? You can't crucify a Roman citizen. That's why when Paul ultimately is martyred, he's not crucified. He's beheaded. That is the appropriate punishment in the eyes of Rome. So he's like, hey, I want you to apologize to me. Now, he didn't want it because he was arrogant or he was being a pain in the tail to the leaders in this town. He wanted it because he knew that this church that he was leaving behind, that he had planted, would have to deal with people saying, well, the guy that started your church was a criminal. He got beaten and thrown in jail. He was kicked out of the city. He didn't want that for them. He wanted them to be able to just focus on the word of God and not on the scandal of the guy who came and started the church. So that's where we find ourselves this morning. He's leaving Philippi, and he's heading to Thessalonica. Now, I'm going to tell you right now that every time I've taught on Thessalonica and I go to talk about the Thessalonians, I'm going to say the Thessalonicans. So just bear with me. You know, it's sort of like Paul and Saul. Sometimes say Paul, sometimes say Saul. You know who I'm talking about, right? So I'm not going to kill anyone if I call them Thessalonicans. They may not like it, but I'm okay with that. So anyway, chapter 17. Let's go ahead and turn there. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. My goal is to get through the 17th chapter. It's 30-some verses. A lot of meat in here. But here's what I'm trusting, is that I'll teach today, and you guys will go home and study it some more. It won't just be, well, that's all I'm going to know about chapter 17. Look, take the time to go home and read through it and pick up on other things. I honestly could have broken this into probably four teachings. But I thought, you know, it all flows so nicely together. I really don't want to do that. It becomes disjointed a little bit. So with that, we're going to jump into verse 1 of chapter 17 and see how far we get. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scripture. So a lot going on already in there, right? He passes through these two cities. Why doesn't he do anything in these two cities? That's my question. When I first look at it, I go, well, he's going through these two cities. He's got to have people there that can hear the word. A couple things. They don't mention a synagogue, so maybe there weren't many Jews there. Two, they're smaller cities. Three, this is how Paul planted churches. He went to the big city in the region, planted a church, and then expected that the big church would reach out to the smaller communities, the towns and the cities around them. This is how he did things. I mean, he didn't have but so many hours in his day. And Paul was only going to live a finite amount of time. So he wanted to plant as many churches as he could plant, because that's what he was called to. That was his mission. That's what the Lord had put on him. You know, so he goes there and he passes through them. I'm sure he, you know, mentioned, you know, saw some people and probably witnessed a little bit on the streets as he's walking. But he's got a little bit of a walk here. I mean, it's 105 miles between Philippi and Thessalonica. There again, not a short trip, probably 5 or 6 days, you know, depending on how fast he moved. And he gets there, and I love this. And this should be an encouragement to everyone in this room. On 3 Sabbaths. 3 Sabbaths he taught. That doesn't mean he didn't teach a little bit during the week, but if you go and read Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he talks about how he worked there. We worked hard so you guys didn't have to support us. He talks in Philippians how the Philippians did send him some money to help him out while he was there, but not necessarily a lot. Okay? But he makes a point of, I didn't come here and take your money. So what that tells us is during the week, he was probably working really hard. He was a sail maker, which I found fascinating. Sail maker. And he worked during the week. So on Saturdays, he's going in on the Sabbath day, and he's going to teach the Jews and the Greeks, the believing Greeks, and the Gentiles who may not be believing or not, who knows. But he's going into the Sabbath, I mean, going into the synagogue. And here's what's amazing about it. 3! He established a church in 3 Saturdays. Now, there are scholars who will argue that's not the case. He did more, he stayed longer, whatever. I just don't read that here. I don't read that in Thessalonians. It seems like a pretty quick trip for this guy. Because he gets thrown out. We're going to read that he gets thrown out again. This guy gets thrown out everywhere he goes. But in 3 Saturdays, he goes in, he teaches them what he had to teach them. Now understand, it wasn't like this Sunday morning. It wasn't 40 minutes or 45 minutes of teaching. Paul was a teacher. That guy would get in there and teach from sun up to sundown. We know one time he taught so long that the people fell asleep, and one of the guys fell asleep and fell out a window and died. This guy could teach, and the people wanted to hear it. They weren't like, oh, it's been 30 minutes. Sure hope Pastor Mike's done soon. Yeah, it's been a long time. It's been a long message. Or an hour later, oh, it's been an hour. These people are like, man, I just want to hear. What is he telling us? Tell me more. So he has, you know, look, if I were to say a normal Sunday morning 1 hour of teaching, he probably has 25 weeks of teaching or 30 weeks of teaching. He squeezes into 3 days. But he squeezes it in, and he teaches them, and he establishes it. I love this. This encourages me. Sometimes when we go to do things for the Lord, we're like, Lord, I don't have enough time. Oh, that's just not enough, Lord. Oh, I can't go there and do this. It's not going to be impactful. He established one of the most prominent churches at the time in 3 weeks. Now, he leaves people behind, and he sends people back, and he has people going and ministering to the church. But just remember that. The Lord doesn't have to ask you for a 50-year commitment. He can ask you for a 3-week commitment or a 1-day commitment and use that in his plan. So don't ever limit the Lord by your time. Lord, this is not enough time. The Lord's like, I can use that. You give me 30 minutes a week, I can use that. The Lord's awesome. We just have to be willing to be used. Verse 3. So then it says here, I'm going to kind of continue from verse 2, but anyway, end of that. 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So first off, what does that tell us? Where should we be reasoning with people from? The scripture. It's not on us to give them our opinion. Well, here's what I'm thinking. Here's my thoughts on the Bible. Here's my thoughts on Christ. No, go to scripture. Any opportunity you're given to talk to someone about the Lord, don't say, well, I believe, or the way I see it. Just go to scripture. Allow scripture to speak for itself. God does not need us to interpret for him. And here's the other beauty of it. They can be mad all they want. They're not mad at you. Understand that. They may seem like they're upset with you, but they're really just mad at the Lord. They're mad at the scripture. Because you're like, this isn't my opinion. This is what the Lord says. And here's the beauty of the scripture as well. You don't get sidetracked. What I mean by that is you don't go down a rabbit hole following your thoughts and your opinions. It's like, this is what the Lord says. Well, I don't like that. Tough. This is what the Lord says. You don't have to like it, but I'm not telling you anything different. And that's what he does. He goes to the scriptures and he reasons with them from that, right? He said, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Now, why did he have to do that? The Jews is why he had to do this. They didn't understand why the Messiah had to suffer and die. They're thinking, no, wait a minute. The Messiah, when he comes back, he's coming back as a reigning king. What are you talking about? He gets executed. He's crucified. He's buried in the ground. He's raised again in 3 days. What? And he goes back to scripture. He's got Isaiah. He's got all these other scriptures. He can go back to and say, look at what it says here. Look at what it says here. Look at what they prophesied here. So he uses scripture and the prophecies from scripture to prove what he's talking about. There again, he's not trying to reason with them from Paul's logic. That's not the goal here. I love that. This is encouraging to me. Because sometimes when people ask me questions, what do I want to do? What do you probably want to do? Well, let me pontificate for a minute on what I think. Let me tell you what I think. I may not say it like that, and I may not look pompous, but it's sort of the same thing. I'm being prideful. I just need to say, hey, let's see what the Lord says. What does he say? And if you don't like it, take it up with the writer. Take it up with God. I'm just the messenger. You've heard the expression, don't kill the messenger. I'm just the messenger. So he had to prove it to him, right? And then it goes on and says, and some of them, who are them, they're the Jews is who he's talking about, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, which is awesome. So he obviously did a good job of reasoning. Some of the Jews said, you know what, I agree with you. Then he says, some of the Greeks said, I agree with this. This makes sense. I see it. Now remember, the Holy Spirit's working there. It's not Paul's words that are changing these people. It's the Holy Spirit working in them, on them, with them, that changes them. They receive the word. That's another thing that's encouraging to me. It's not my job to bring people to Christ. I will save this many people in my life. Zero. Now the number of people I introduce to Christ can be whatever it is. But I will save none of them. Because if I can bring them to Christ through my words, someone can take them from Christ with their words. Because there are a lot of people out there that can talk a silver chain, you know, and I'm not that guy. So don't rely on yourselves. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, I love that, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So real quickly, what's going on here? They got these rabble rousers. Get this. In Roman times, there was a job. It's a really odd job, but it's a job. You could be a professional heckler or a professional applauder. So depending on whether you liked the guy or hated the guy, you would hire these guys that are really kind of unemployed or underemployed guys that were kind of troublemakers. You say, hey, I want you to just go around behind this guy and heckle him. Just for the next 2 weeks, heckle this guy and here's your money. That's what they would do. Or, hey, you know what? I really like this guy and I want to get on his good side. Everywhere he goes, go and applaud. No matter what he says, no matter how stupid it is. This guy's awesome. Don't you love this guy? That's what they were paid to do. What a weird job, right? But we also know at this time there's people getting paid to mourn as well, right? There's professional mourners. So if someone died, you would pay someone to come out and cry and wail and rip their clothes and do all these things. So, I don't know if I'd want any of those jobs, but it sounds pretty simple. But anyway, so then he says this, And get this, how would you like to be described this way? These men who turn the world upside down, they don't know how true they are. These guys have no idea how true that statement is. Started with, I'm going to say 11 because I'm not counting Judas Iscariot, 11 guys. Then it went on to some apostles in addition to that. And then some additional disciples. They started changing the whole known world. The whole known world was changing. And today, the entire world has changed because of the message of Christ. How would you like to be described as men who have turned the world upside down? I love that description of them. And it goes on to verse 8. The people were disturbed. Because why? Because they were talking about something that the Romans would get really upset about. The Romans didn't like you worshiping anyone that wasn't authorized. Right, we talked about that last week. There's authorized worship. This was not one of them. Because Jesus was claiming to be king. And he was. But they didn't like that. So they arrest Jason and them, and they drag them out, right? And they tell Jason, look, we can't find Paul. We know he's around here. Can't find him. Here's the deal. We're going to take a bond from you. And when we take that bond, as long as you get Paul out of town, we'll leave you alone. And that's what he does. He pays a bond, the security. They get back, and what does it say? Instantly, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away. That was the bond they made. Let's go to verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica and received the word with all eagerness, examining the scripture easily daily to see if these things were so. So they've gone to Berea, so the Bereans, we've heard of those. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well. So these are the Bereans. They get there, they start teaching, and the Bereans are like, this is interesting, and they start looking at Scripture as well. They seek into the Scripture and say, is Paul telling the truth? And you've heard people say, be like the Bereans, right? Why do you want to be like the Bereans? Because they search the Word. They study the Word. They want to study what's going on. So Paul's got these guys, and these people come to faith in them, right? They receive the word eagerly. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. These guys don't give up. The Jews are like, man, he's gone somewhere else. Let's follow. We've seen that time and time again, right? Paul's constantly getting kicked out of what? Cities. He is not a favorite guy of the Jews. So they kick him out. They're going to want to kick him out. So they get there and they stir up the crowds. Now this is going to be, get this, the fifth city that Paul is going to get kicked out of. Remember that? Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Berea. Five cities. He's on a roll. How many cities have you been kicked out of? This guy's known to get kicked out. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off. They're like, man, we've done this once in Thessalonica. We see how bad it is. We've got to get out of here. Paul, you've got to leave. So they sent Paul. But Paul, Silas and Timothy remained there, which I found interesting. But that's, I guess Paul was the real one they want. Those who conducted Paul, or helped him, right, took him where he's going, brought him as far as Athens, 250 miles later. They didn't take him this around the block. We're going to take you 250 miles away. That's a long trip. That's 12 days by foot, 3 days by boat, but 12 days by foot. And that's if he's moving at a certain pace. So he gets there and says, Paul, and the guys, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Probably were like, okay, this is far enough. I feel like we've taken you far enough. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, as soon as possible, they departed. So the last thing he tells them is, hey, you know what? Thanks for bringing me here. Appreciate the ride. Can you go and get Silas and Timothy and have them come join me? Now understand, they got to travel 12 days back. And if they left immediately when they got there, it's 12 days the other way. Roughly a month before he's going to see anyone. He's in the city of Athens by himself for approximately 30 days at least. Might be less, might be a little less, but not likely. So verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Well, here's what's going on. Paul gets to the city. He's probably like, I'm going to get there. I'm going to hang out. I'm going to probably go teach at the synagogues a little bit. But I'm just going to hang out for until Timothy and Silas get here to join me. But it says his spirit is provoked. He gets into the city of Athens, which, understand, this city is amazing. It's about 400 years past its glory day, but it's still an amazing city. This city is the center of science, the center of philosophy, has the greatest known university in the ancient world. This is the structures there, the Parthenon, all these structures. Visualize, this is not a podunk little town. This is the pinnacle of Greek power, is what it was. And he's in this city, and he looks around, and everywhere he goes, he sees idols, worship temples to this and that. This god, Diana, is also the temple of Diana there. All these things he sees. He's like, everywhere I look, there's a god that you guys are worshiping. There's a temple. There's a shrine. As a matter of fact, and we'll talk about it in a little bit, there are little teeny temples built all over the place throughout Athens. We're going to talk about that in a center, a minute, about why. But they're everywhere. And so he's provoked. He's like, man, it's full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day. So he went to the synagogue on Saturdays, and he went everywhere else during the week. He's like, I'm going to teach and teach and teach and teach as much as I can. I'm not going to stop witnessing every day with those who happen to be there. Well, you know, there's a lot of people there. Let's be honest. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Real quick, this is not a class on who the Epicureans were or who the Stoics were, but just so you get a real quick understanding. Here's what the Epicureans believed. Everything happened by chance. They didn't believe that the gods really cared about anything in the human life. Like, you know what? Yeah, the gods exist, but they're really off just doing their own thing. They don't care about what we're doing. They believed that when you died, you died. There was no spirit. There was no afterlife. And because of that, they had a peace. Because there was a lot of superstitions about what happened when you died. And they're like, no, we don't have that. We just know when we die, we die. This is it. And their goal in life was just to find pleasure. And I don't mean like hedonistic pleasure. Just simple pleasures. They wanted to have no stress in their life. The less thing you worry about, wouldn't we love that? The less things you worry about, the better your life is. It was pretty much the Epicurean viewpoint. And then we had the Stoics. The Stoics believed that everything is God. And that God, the gods, were in everything. Everything that happened wasn't by chance. The gods were involved. Right? And so they had this thing called the Logos, which I know, and we also use that in Christian language as well. But for them, the Logos was the universe. For us, the Logos is Christ. So they were kind of heading in the right direction because they believed that once you got in line with the Logos, the universe in their opinion, then things were great. You could be content. You know, you just, okay, I'm squared with the universe and the universe is squared with me. Everything's going to happen the way it should happen because the gods are involved. We're all good. They were on the right path. They just had the wrong viewpoint. They were looking at the wrong thing. For us, when we get aligned with the Logos, the Word, Christ, who is the Word, then we can be content. They were worried about the universe, though. So, they conversed with him. These guys were talking with him. Now, understand, these are the two philosophical powerhouses of the time, Epicureans and Stoics. The Greeks were really big on philosophy. Really big on, let's just think about what's going on and talk about it until ad nauseum, right? Let's just keep talking about this. So they're like, hey, let's see what they say to him. And some say, what does this babbler wish to say? Now, in some verse, I think the King James, it says something like, what does this seed picker want to say? And what they meant by that was, you know, a bird, what was the seeds on the ground? A bird goes and picks up different seeds and kind of brings them all together or whatever, a different piece of wood. They're saying, I think this guy Paul has gone out and he's heard about all these different gods and he's sort of commingled things and created his own new god out of all the things he's heard. And so they're like, what does this babbler have to say here? And they say, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now understand, for the Greeks, resurrection was a no-go zone. They just thought that was just dumb. We're not even talking about this, right? It was just a, hey, we're not going to deal with this. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Okay, now Areopagus, guys, you ever heard of Mars Hill? Goes and teaches at Mars Hill? This is another name for it, Areopagus. So the Areopagus was this outcropping. It was a big outcropping on the hill. It was all rock. And it's where the philosophical clubs would meet. And they would get together and sort of hash out things and hear new ideas and walk through these ideas and just philosophize all day. I don't even know if that's a word. But they would just sit there and just talk and try to logically figure out the world. This is what their goal was at the Areopagus. And to get invited there was a pretty big deal. But we're going to, you know, they invite him there because he's got a novel idea. And we're going to see why they like novel ideas. But here's what he says in the remainder of verse 19. May we know what this teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. So they're inviting him simply because it's a novelty. They don't necessarily agree with him or disagree, but they're like, well, you know, we got this group of guys that get together, and we just really like to talk nonsense for hours. We're gonna logically work this thing out, and you've got an interesting idea. Bring your idea, and let's talk about it for a little while. Let's work through it together, is what they're saying to him. Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time, get this, in nothing except telling and hearing something new. How many people today do you know that are constantly looking for that new thing to put onto their social media? Oh, did you just hear? Oh, I just heard that so-and-so. Oh, I just heard this. Always looking for the newest thing, the newest juicy tidbit to look smarter, to look more informed, to have something to talk about at your social hour. You know, for us, we see that on social media. It's not even verified yet, and it's out there. And then people don't take the time to go back and say, hey, I was wrong. But, hey, did you hear that so-and-so flew up to the moon by his own power? Oh, that's amazing. You know, they're constantly putting crazy stuff on the internet today. And this is what we see here with these guys. All day they want to talk about new stuff. Tell me the newest thing. I want to hear the newest thing. I want to have my ears tickled. That's what they want. And we see that today in the church as well. Tell me the newest thing. 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now, what is he doing here? He's not starting with Scripture. He always starts with Scripture. Not this time. He read the crowd. He knew who he was dealing with. He knew he was dealing with different cultures, different mentality, different people. Sometimes when we're delivering the Word of God, when we're delivering the gospel message, you don't just go straight to, you're going to hell. Oh, did you know Jesus died on the cross? Give them some context. Talk to them. Figure it out. You know, when I used to go and do witnessing at skateboard parks, I would do different than I did on the street. Because I was dealing with younger people. They were really sort of anti-society. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Drug users, fornicators, just the whole enchilada. They did everything. And they didn't want to hear about how they were bad or they had sins. So I didn't start with, well, let me tell you, you know, Jesus died on the cross because you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Because they'd have been like, hey, I'm going to go skate some more. And I never would have talked to them again. I'd say, hey, what are you doing? Well, what's the deal with your skateboard? Do you have, I knew all the little tricks that people did on their skateboards. Can you do this? Can you show me that? Well, that was really cool. How long ago did you learn that? You know what I'm saying? You got to figure out your crowds. You got to figure out who you're talking to. You got to connect with them somehow. And this is what he does. He looks around, and they are religious. He's not lying. They have temples everywhere. This is a temple-filled city. He said, I even noticed, he said, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he takes something they're aware of, this unknown God, and he says, I'm going to declare to you something that you already are aware of. It. There's an unknown God. You know that. You've got temples to them. So I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. The God who made the world. The God in it. I'm sorry, made, and everything in it. Being Lord of heaven and earth. does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. So he says, hey, this unknown God, he's actually the creator of everything. And guess what? He does not need you in the way that you think he needs you. He doesn't need a temple built by you. There's nothing you can do for this unknown God, the God that I know. He's not in need of your anything. That's how amazing he is. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Verse 25, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's not the one that needs anything. You're the one that needs something. He gives you your life. He gives you your breath. He gives you everything. That's what he's telling them here. But he hasn't proclaimed Christ yet. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel this way toward their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. So he says, hey, there's this, he has a beginning. He created Adam. We all came from Adam and then through Noah, obviously, right? So you start with Adam, then Noah. We're all descendants of him. We're all from this one God. He created us all from one person and then built it out from there. He's just walking them through it piece by piece. And then he said that you should seek him, perhaps feel your way towards him. Hey, even if you're blind, look around. Figure it out. Find out how to get to this God. Don't just sit back and go, well, it looks like there's an unknown God. We'll just leave it at that. Figure it out. Use your heads. How are you going to get to this guy? And then he uses some of their literature just to kind of say, hey, I understand who you guys are. I'm an educated guy. I'm going to speak to you from your literature so that we can kind of, there again, hopefully bond. Have a little, you ever been with someone that you're brand new and you're kind of looking for that connection? I don't know. And the guy suddenly says, I'm a sailor. What kind of boat do you like? Have you read this book on sailing? Here it is. Have you seen this movie on sailing? And you start to connect. And then once you connect, you can share, hey, you know what? I go to this church. I don't know if you've got a church you go to. No, I don't have a church I go to. Why don't you come join us one Sunday? As opposed to just walking up to the guy point blank blind and being like, hey, you, let's go to church. You know, I got this church. I mean, that can work, and it does work. But when we connect, it allows us to, they get their guard down, right? And I don't mean they have to have their guard down in a bad way, but the guard kind of lowers a little bit. Okay, this guy is not, he's an all right guy. I kind of understand where he's coming from. He seems to understand where I'm coming from. We can talk a little bit more. And that's all he's doing here. He's just connecting with them. And I love that, because a lot of Christians go out and witness, and they don't try to connect at all. It's just straight to the punch. I'm going to punch you in the gut, and you're going to walk off going, oh, that really hurt. And I'm angry at you for punching me in the gut with the word of God. He said, God, we're going to do this. We're going to hang out. Verse 29. Being then, he said, okay, I've told you all these things. Now, listen to what I'm going to tell you next. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So, hey, by the way, since we're all of the same God and we're all from the same beginning, you need to understand that the gods that you're worshiping are not gods. The God I'm talking about, Paul's talking about, he's not made of gold or silver or stone by human hands. This is an all-knowing, all-powerful. He doesn't need our helps to exist. He says, the time of ignorance, verse 30, the time of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So he's getting close to Jesus. He's not there yet. He's laying it out for them, right? But he's getting there. Judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he's talking about Jesus, not by name yet, but by, you know, just by reference, right? And he's saying, look, you were ignorant at one point. You're not ignorant anymore. I'm telling you right now. The time of ignorance is past. Now's the time to hear what I'm saying and understand who I'm talking about, right? And he says, and raising him from the dead. Now, remember what I said. This really upsets the Greeks. The Greeks don't like this dead thing and being resurrected. It's not something they agree with. And half of them don't even believe that you have a soul, and when you die, there's anything to, get, to be resurrected from. Like, you're dead, the Epicureans, right? They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't worry about death. Now, when they heard of this resurrection of the dead, some mocked him. As soon as they hear this, they go straight to mocking. They were okay up to this point. Now he talks about resurrection from the dead. What does it say they do? They start to mock him, to give him a hard time about this. They're like, they said, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So they're kind of cutting him off. Paul hasn't finished his sermon, his teaching. I mean, he's not just going to leave it there. He's not going to say, and he was raised from the dead. The end. What we see here is they kind of cut him off. Like, you know what? We've heard enough. And some of them are just straight up just mocking. And we're going to have those in the world, right? You talk about Jesus, they're going to mock you. And we have others that are going to be like these other people, a little more polite, where they go, well, I like what you're saying. We'll have to hear more about that at another time. You ever run into those people? You got the people that just flat out mock you, and they're like, hey, you're an idiot. And you have others that are like, oh, that's cute. Or, oh, I've heard of that before. And they kind of go on. They change the subject. That's what they're really doing here on him. They're cutting him off. So what does he do here? Some mocked him, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went from their midst. So did he stand there and argue with them? No. And there's no reason for you to do that either. Right? There's a time to share the gospel, and there's a time not to share the gospel. When you're trying to share the gospel and people are rude and you know they don't want to hear you, don't waste your time. Just move on. Go find someone else to talk to about the gospel. When you go out street witnessing, there will be those people that will just give you a hard time to say, hey, you know what? You're not. I used to tell people all the time, look, I'd love to talk with you, but you're not here to listen or to hear or to change. You're here just to give me a hard time. You're hard-hearted, and you don't want to hear the word, and I'm fine with that. I hope you have a great day. Maybe I'll see you around. And I just walk off. Because I'm not going to waste my time. I'm going to go to the next person and the next person and the next person and the next person until maybe I find some of that data that says, tell me more. I really want to hear more. What is this Jesus you're talking about? Who is he? I go, hey, I'm going to spend my time talking with you. But I'm not going to beat my head against a wall hoping that someone hears me. You know, I share the simple gospel. If they want to fight after that, I'm pretty much like, hey, I'm out of here. So, and this is what he does. He says, you know what? I'm just going to leave. I'm going to leave and go do something else. Maybe he went back to the marketplace and witnessed. Maybe he went back and, you know, got something to eat and rested. I don't know. But he's like, okay, I'm done. And that's fine. That's fine. But what does it say, though? This is the last part I really, really appreciate. Is even through all this, even without finishing his message, even without kind of getting to the conclusion, what does it say in verse 34? But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them. The Holy Spirit can work through you even when you don't think you finished what you came to start. You're like, okay, I came here to do this. Boom. And the Holy Spirit's like, I don't need you to finish everything. It's not about you. It's about me, that person's heart. Are they open to hearing this message? Are they open to receiving Christ? If they are, they can do that without you really saying much. You could tell them the recipe for a Big Mac, and the Holy Spirit can do his job. We're allowed to be involved in the work. We're given the opportunity to be involved in the work. But we're not the one that completes the work. So the Holy Spirit here is working on these people. Paul's not even all the way through the message. It's like a pastor, like half, or Billy Graham, halfway through his thing, they go, we're done with Billy Graham. They're like, good night. Click. Turn him off. He can't talk anymore. Holy Spirit's like, that's cool, I can still work. And 3,000 people still come forward. It doesn't matter. Do what you can do. Deliver what you can deliver. Allow the Holy Spirit to have the rest. We've got to remove from ourselves, take from ourselves the responsibility, the burden of feeling like we've got to save someone, like we've got to bring them to Christ, like we're the ones that's lassoing them and dragging them to the cross. No, it's not your responsibility. It's not my responsibility. That's not what God says. Jesus didn't tell us, I command you to go out and deliver my word, and while you're at it, I need to make sure that you save these people. You save these people, not me. I want you to save them. Jesus just says, hey, I just need you to go out and deliver the good news. Tell people the good news. The Holy Spirit handles the rest. I love that. It removes that responsibility. I've talked about this before. If you do that, just share the gospel, you're being obedient. And we talked about it recently, about how God wants what? He wants obedience more than he wants sacrifice. That's his desire, is obedience. People all the time say, well, I gave money. I gave time. I gave resources. Yeah, but were you obedient? You know? And as a parent, we want the same, right? From our kids, we want obedience. Don't tell me that you bought food for the family, but didn't listen to what I told you to do. Well, Dad, I know you told me to do X, but instead of doing that, here's what I went and did instead. Well, that's really nice and sweet of you, but you didn't do what I asked you to do. So as much as I want to pat you on the head for what you did do, I want to pop you on the butt for not doing what I ask you to do, your disobedience. And the Lord says, look, I want you to be obedient. Just be obedient. That's what we're all called to, obedience. He doesn't measure us by our results. You know, Leroy had 700 people that came to the Lord through him. Mike had 3. Leroy, you get a much nicer house in heaven. That's not how it works. Obedience, obedience, obedience. And we see Paul being obedient time and time and time again. I hope that is an encouragement to each of you just to be obedient and don't worry about the results. Allow the results to be what the results are going to be. That's God's job, not yours, not mine. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for this continued word, Lord, as we walk through the book of Acts and we see Paul just continually being obedient, Father, even in the face of opposition, even as he's run out from city to city to city, Lord. He doesn't just say, you know what, it's time to give up. Maybe the Lord doesn't have this for me anymore. Maybe the Lord doesn't want me to be setting up churches. Maybe the Lord, maybe the Lord, maybe the Lord. Father God, I just thank you for the encouragement I see in this word. The encouragement that I receive from your word, Father God. I pray that each of us would receive that encouragement. Lord, I pray that each of us would continue to dig into this section of Scripture, Father. Even though we've walked through it this morning, Lord, I just know there's so much more there for you to say to each of us, Lord. And so, Father, I just pray that this week we'd make time for you, that we would make time to be in prayer, to be in your word, to be in fellowship. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in your service, to be your servants, to be your light in this world, Father God. This world is so dark right now, Lord. So, Father, I pray you would continue to give us boldness, that we would continue to speak up, that we would not cower in the face of opposition, that we would be like Paul and just knock off the dust and continue on to the next city, Lord, and we would not look back. Father, we just thank you that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, we can accomplish anything, Father God, that's for your kingdom and through your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.